It is very good to see everyone out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. I see that we do have several visitors. We are so very glad that you've chosen to seek us out this morning to worship with us. I want to encourage everybody who's here this morning to pick up your Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. Peter commanded Christians, of course the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired him, to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That means if somebody comes up and they ask us, why is it that you believe the things that you believe? You talk about having this hope, you talk about living for something beyond this life. Well, why do you do that? What is that all about? We need to be prepared to give a reason for that. I don't know, it's not a reason. At least not a good one. Well, that's just what I've always been told, or that's what my family believed, or that's what my preacher says, or that's what the elders say, or I've just been told I should believe these things. That is not fulfilling the obligation set forth by Peter. No, he wants us to be able to give a Bible reason for why we believe the things that we believe. Last Sunday morning, we talked some about that. And I mentioned that we were going to be entering into a series that would, I hope, help each and every one of us to do that very thing. To think about what Luke called in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, the prologue of his gospel, the things most surely believed among the saints. What are those things most surely believed? And why, ultimately, do we believe them? In the sermon this morning, we want to talk about God. Read a question asked recently by a preacher. The question was, what is the most common Bible topic? It's an interesting question, but I think the answer is pretty obvious. God. God is. It's interesting, when you look through the Scriptures, it's not too common to come across a Bible writer who feels the need to make an argument for the existence of God. Of course, at the time when Scripture was written over that extended period of time, belief in God or gods, as the case may be, was pretty generally accepted by everyone. There would have been a few who didn't. But by and large, everyone believed in deity. So you didn't see a need to set forth the evidence all that often for it. But we live in a time now where that's not so much the case. We live in a time now where a great many people, especially those who are considered or who consider themselves academics, so we're talking about the intelligentsia, tend to deny the existence of God and look upon those who believe in Him to be superstitious or just very shallow thinkers. Well, remember we talked about last Lord's Day morning, the single Greek word for most surely believe from Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 means to be fully established as a matter of certainty. Belief in God among the early saints was a matter fully established with certainty. But what established it for them? That's what we need to talk about this morning. Long time ago, a very long time ago, there was a terrible storm raging on the Mediterranean Sea. A mighty wind that they called at the time the Northeaster. It had taken hold of a ship and wouldn't let that ship go. The crew of the ship threw the cargo overboard. 3 days later, they threw the tackle overboard. They couldn't see the sun. They couldn't see the moon. They couldn't see the stars. The storm was not abating at all. There was no way for them to navigate. They began to despair. They didn't eat for an extended period of time. So depression, despair took over the hearts on that ship. And eventually, they just gave in to what they believed would be an inevitability. We're going to die. We cannot be rescued. Everyone gave up hope. Except for one individual who, in the midst of all of that, delivered a message of great hope. Turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 27. This individual was a prisoner, and his name was Paul. Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 25, we'll read what's said there. Acts 27, verses 21 through 25. Verse 21 says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." You can't help but be moved by that last comment, can you? I have faith in God. Well, what was occurring that gave Paul faith in God? I mean, the situation had become so dire that these professional sailors, the crew of that ship, the ones who more than anybody else knew what was going on, knew how to professionally, expertly sail this thing, they'd given up. It's over. We're lost. We're going to die. That's all there is to it. Everybody else on board had given up. Nothing was actually occurring to demonstrate that the tempest was lessening. Nothing was occurring that demonstrated to them things were looking up, it was going to improve. And yet in the midst of all of that, when the ship and its captain, its crew rather, was as down as they could be, Paul said, "Take courage. I have faith in God." What gave him that faith? What gave him that faith? In Acts chapter 17, Paul preaches in the Areopagus, there in Athens, and sets forth in that speech, well, really three pieces of evidence followed by a conclusion. The pieces of evidence he sets forth here for the existence of God, I believe, are absolutely unassailable. Even up to today, I believe they are absolutely unassailable, though man has tried to assail them many times. I want you to turn your Bibles with me over there if you haven't done it. Let's go to Acts 17. We're going to go ahead and read 22 through 31, and then we're going to come back and break it down passage by passage, verse by verse, as we begin to consider the evidence set forth by Paul, beginning in verse 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Excuse me. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. I think the first piece of evidence for the existence of God that Paul sets forth there in that place, let me get this off here, I apologize for that popping up, is found in verses 22 and 23. Look back down there with me, if you will. Man's universal desire to worship. Men of Athens, Paul said, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And then he speaks of the altar they had made to that unknown God, fearing they might have left one out as they worshiped all of these other gods. While the existence of God may not be universally accepted as it once was, the fact remains, you go to any part of this world, doesn't matter what the culture is, doesn't matter what language they speak, doesn't matter how wealthy they are, how poor they are. You go to that portion of the world, and you're going to find people there worshiping a divine supreme being. Not always going to call Him what Scripture calls Him. Not always going to agree on His attributes, His thinking, even if it is a He. You're going to find people worshiping. Doesn't matter where they are. And that is a fact that cannot be ignored or just shrugged off by any unbiased thinking individual. Some 2,000 years after Paul spoke to those individuals in Athens, do you realize he could come to this world today, go anywhere in this world today, address a group of people, and say to them, I perceive that you are very religious. Because nothing has changed from then up to today. Now, what was his goal with them? Well, he wanted to present to them accurately what they were worshiping in ignorance, what they were worshiping as unknown. He wanted to show them the God, the one and only. Now, if man is merely a highly evolved animal, where did religion come from? I mean, are any animals religious? Are any animals spiritually minded animals? Are any animals out there trying to worship things? If that's all we are, just a little more evolved, a little more advanced, where did this desire to worship come from? Because if man is simply an evolved animal, then the desire to worship is against nature. Nature didn't lead to that. And so there's no explanation for it. But man is not just a highly evolved animal. He is created in the image of the very one who created him. They may not worship the God of heaven, but man will worship. And all we have to do is observe thousands of years of evidence to see it. So I think there's the first piece of evidence that the Apostle Paul sets forth for the existence of God in Acts chapter 17. Next piece of evidence I want to consider with you has sometimes been called evidence from cause and effect. Look back down with me, if you will, at verse 24. Acts 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. It's the world itself. The very fact that there is a world provides evidence that there is a world maker. I don't know about you, but the lengths to which otherwise intelligent people will go to deny that is constantly stunning to me. And I don't say this, you know, to be insulting. I don't say it to be mean-spirited at all. But that those who believe this world exists because a series of gases just happened to come together, pre-existent gases no less, exploded, and this is the result. The world, you and I, that's the result. That such people are considered highly intelligent and deep thinkers, brethren, I got to tell you, it's beyond me. It's absolutely beyond me. The world itself is proof that there is a world maker. Something is, therefore something was. Very long time ago, a Roman philosopher and senator by the name of Cicero, he wrote a work entitled The Nature of the Gods. Now, he believed in a multitude of gods, a plethora of them. But in arguing for the existence of deity, he made a statement that I think is every bit as valid today as it was then. This is what he said. How is it consistent when you have looked at a statue or a painting to acknowledge that art has been employed? When you have seen the course of a ship, not to doubt that it is guided by reason? When you contemplate a sundial, to be convinced that the hours are pointed out not by chance, but by skill, and at the same time, be of the opinion that the world which comprehends those arts and the artists and all things is without reason or counsel? That's a really good question, isn't it? And I guess it does go right down to the heart of consistency, as he asked at the very beginning. Of all the evidence for the existence of God, this is the one set forth time after time after time in the Scripture as one that only requires a little bit of thought and honesty. Now somebody says, well, you can come to other conclusions. Well, Scripture shows and is pretty clear. There is no other justifiable conclusion to come to besides the world proves the existence of God. Paul talked about that, as most Christians are familiar with, over in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Let's turn our Bibles over there. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. The passage says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now notice this. For what can be known about God, and he's speaking of knowing God apart from his written revelation, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You ever have somebody say to you, I would believe in God if he just showed himself to me. I believe God if he would just say, here I am. Such people willingly, willfully blind themselves to the fact the world is here because God wants them to look at it and say, there's God. Or at least his handiwork, there's what can be known about him apart from his revealed revelation. It's the world. Remember what the psalmist said. Look over at Psalm 19, first four verses. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The passage says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here is yet another reason why the Apostle Paul could say, I have faith in God. Take a look back down at Acts chapter 17. Let's read 24 and 25 again. Acts 17, 24 and 25. And we're going to find the next piece of evidence. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Man himself is the next piece of evidence. Paul's essentially saying, do you want evidence for God? Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Most of us probably have in our pockets right now phones very similar to this. Right? Very similar to this. Smartphones. Absolute marvels of technology, of planning, of human achievement, of engineering. I mean, we can take out our phones today, find information on anything just by typing it into Google. You want to know what somebody's doing over in London this very second? Take out your phone. Look at Periscope. It's amazing the things that can be done. Absolutely amazing. And it doesn't come close to the intricacies, the complexities of the human body. See, we, when I say we, I mean man, we can make phones. We can make big buildings. We can fill them with state-of-the-art Wi-Fi, everything you could, every monitor in the building, just as high definition as it can be. We can do all that sort of stuff. When was the last time they made a human being, gave it the spark of life? Breathe life into its nostrils. When was the last time we ever did that? We haven't. We never will. Some things are simply beyond man. Might be able to make a few parts. Might be able to construct a few things that can go into man. But what about making man? It's never going to happen. Everyone understands those gadgets that we use every day. Cars that we drove here in, the watches we have in our arms, the phones, the clothes we're wearing. It all required a maker. It required someone who could plan, someone who could engineer, someone who could put plans into action. Easy to understand that. And yet we are to conclude the most marvelous, complex thing we know, the human body, is the result of chance, accident, evolution. No. Do we want evidence of God? I'm looking at it as I look at you. Now, I mentioned there were really three pieces of evidence here, followed by a conclusion. And the conclusion is this. We're talking about a living God. Look back down with me, if you will, at verse 29 of Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 29. The passage says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." When you think of the art and the imagination of man, man has created some incredible things. I mean, some absolutely incredible things. Some of the statues that man has been able to make out of gold or silver or other metal, some of the paintings that man has put together, they are so lifelike. I mean, some of the statues, it's like you can see the muscles under the skin. But they're not alive, are they? They can't think. They can't plan. They can't teach. They can't talk. People could pray to them, but they can't hear the prayers. People would ask them for help, but they don't have the power to help. They can't love, they can't show compassion, they can't show mercy, they can't show grace. They're just inventions of art and imagination. That's it. But that's not our God. I want you to look with me at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." If Paul's faith and hope had been in a statue or in a painting, he would have never said what he said there on that ship in the Mediterranean. "I have faith in God." Why would he? There's nothing to have faith in. But that wasn't Paul's God. This is the man who said, "I know whom I have believed." And every faithful saint can say the exact same thing, because our God, He is alive. Now, the vast majority of people in this world who believe in God would believe everything I've said this morning, would agree with it wholeheartedly. Here's the sad thing. There are so many who believe in God who fail to recognize and understand there are obligations that necessarily go along with that. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And I want to look at just four obligations very quickly that believing in God necessarily entails. Hebrews 11, 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." There are so many who believe that He exists and then refuse to seek Him. But if we would be rewarded by Him, there's only one way. Seek Him. So what are our obligations in believing in God? Recognize His authority. In verse 24, Paul called Him Lord of heaven and earth. What does that mean? It means He gets to decide how our sins are cleansed from our soul. It means He gets to decide the plan of salvation. He gets to decide what man has to do to be in a right relationship with Him. He gets to decide what it means to walk worthy of our calling. He gets to do that. We don't. It's His authority. It is not ours. Do you believe in God? then recognize His authority. And He commands that we repent of our sins. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now calls upon all men everywhere to repent. You know, this repentance, if you look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it's what God longs for. It's what He wants from all people. Here's one that a lot of people really don't like at all. We've got to obey Him. If we believe there is a God, a necessary obligation is that God be obeyed. A lot of people say, I believe God or I believe in God. Well, very good. So do the demons. But the demons aren't saved because of it. This is a really interesting passage. I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. In having spiritual discussions with people in the past, many of them have quoted the passage, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. They say, all we have to do then is just believe that there is a God. I want you to notice when James said that passage was actually fulfilled. Was not Abraham, this is verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. The scripture, Abraham believed God, was fulfilled after he obeyed God. Don't miss that. Now someone says, well, hold on a second. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All we have to do is believe. I think the passage there in James chapter 2 says man falls very short when he defines belief of God's standard for belief. We got to do. We got to do. Why? Because we will all be judged by Him. Turn your Bibles back to Acts 17. This is how Paul concluded his reasoning there in that passage. Acts 17 and verse 31. Now in verse 30, he commanded all people everywhere to repent. God did that. Why? Because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Is there a more sobering thought than that the Creator of all things will one day be looking us right into our eyes and telling us where we're going to be in eternity? That day's coming. That day is coming. So the Creator is calling to His creation, isn't He? He's calling to us. What will your answer be? If you're not a Christian, our sincere hope and prayer for you is that you will choose to heed that call. You will choose to come to Christ on His terms. And you will do it this morning by truly believing the things that we have talked about. By repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Christ, and by being baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul, rising up out of that water a new creature, a Christian, and on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.